Day for our kiddos, elementary students. So if you guys want to get ready, if we have any other ones, I know in the back there, Carol's got lesson ready. We're kind of tidying up Samson. There's a lot to the Samson story. And so I know that we're taking another bite out of the Samson story with lesson. And we're going to be doing the very same thing in big church. So we can get our Bibles out and we can get them to Judges 14. We're going to look at Act 2 of the Samson story. We're going to take three different chunks of the Samson story. And it's kind of hard to preach Samson in three different things because the whole story sort of hangs together. But we're gonna look at 14 and 15. So if you can get your finger there in your Bible in the book of Judges. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in there in the pew in front of you. It should be on page 214. It'll get you to Judges 14. What we're going to do is we're going to read two full chapters of the Bible. I know that's a lot of ground to cover, but there's no real way to hear Samson's story unless we just hear it. So we can hear how the author is trying to show us the overarching picture of Samson's life. If you remember last week, we tried to draw a lot of attention to kind of the overarching metaphor, the overarching image that the author uses for Samson and really uses for the whole book of Samson. Samson's life and the life of Israel is summarized with them doing what's right in their own, come on, say it, in their eyes. Remember, you'll see that a lot in chapter 17, 18. It's the very last line of the book. All of Israel, it's not just the leaders, it's everyone. Everyone is kind of walled off in their own little world, doing their own thing, doing what they think is right. What's so wrong with that? Linda, why is it a problem that somebody just does what's right in their own eyes? Why would it be a problem if all of us just decided when we left the church this morning, you know, that was a nice word, but why would it be a problem for us to go out and just do what we think is right? What might that lead to? Why might that be a problem? Judges 14 and 15, and I think we could say the whole book of Judges, but Judges 14 and 15 zooms in on the last great hope for Israel, the last great judge that God's raising up to finally do what the other judges, what many of them, most of them, there were a couple as we looked, right? The first two or three, they obeyed, they did what God wanted, and they rescued the people, but God's people have degenerated so badly. They've become so a part of their worldly culture. God, this is the one last great hope. And we remember from chapter 13 how unique Samson is, right? Samson's not just somebody that God plucked, you know, late in life or at the height of their military career or found in a wine press somewhere. Samson's life was set apart even before he was born. Right? Chapter 13 is about God. This is the last great hope for Israel. And what we said last week, remember, was if Israel could just have one person, one leader for whom God's eyes mattered most, if it could just have, that's really what the people need. That's what we need. That's who Jesus is, right? We all, everyone needs the one person for whom they never took their eyes off the Lord. They never disobeyed. They never thought, you know, I wonder if God really has my best interests in mind. We all need the one who lived their life for whom the only two pairs of eyes, the only pair of eyes that matter most. And so this is Israel's last great hope. There hasn't been, no leader has been given this much attention. No one has been given this much promise. No one has been set apart before they were born. This is the one great rescuer, Samson. To come in, God is going to set this person aside to rescue his people. If he lives with his eyes fixed. If he doesn't do what's right in his own eyes, but if he lives as if the only pair of eyes in the universe that matter are God's. And so what we're going to see in chapter 14 through 15 is how Samson does. And what we're going to see is the answer to the question, what's so wrong? What's the problem when the leader, Samson, or the people, because it's not just the leader that has issues in chapter 14 and 15, it's the people too. People just like you and me. What's so bad? What's so wrong with us all doing what we think is right in our own eyes? I want to invite you, if you don't feel that it's too sacrilegious, some people have very strong opinions about this, and that's fine. I want to invite you to take your pencil, and every time you see the word eyes, because the author's going to stress it a lot, we're going to hear words like see and saw. We're going to see a lot of that. When you see those, just circle it, because it's going to be the emphasis in chapter 14 and 15. When you see a place where the leader does what's right in his eyes, circle it, or just put a little note. Well, little note, this doesn't seem right. When you see a place where the people of Israel do something, you go, they're doing something right in their own eyes. Just make it, do whatever you need to do, just so that you can remember it, because that's what these chapters and really the whole of life of Samson and the whole book of Judges is hanging on. We're zooming in on the problem. Why is it such a big deal? When we do what we want, when we live for our own eyes, when we let our own eyes have the last word. Chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw. I can't emphasize it anymore. I should see lots of pencils moving. He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Well, chapter 13 says they're the most recent enemy of God's people. And we saw that they were the ones who came in. They virtually assimilated all of Israel. You couldn't tell the difference between a Philistine and an Israelite. Israel has completely given themselves over to the Philistines. The Philistines are God's enemies. They're the thorn in their side. We'll see several generations later, they're the ones that David's still trying to root out of the land. When there's finally a king over Israel, they're still battling the Philistines. They're God's enemies. And who is it that Samson sees? I see one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, isn't there a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you have to go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? What in the world does that mean? Why do you have to go get a wife from the people that aren't the uncircumcised Philistines? What does that mean? Circumcision in for an Israelite's mindset was a great sign of the covenant. They agreed to put themselves under the covenant that God had given to Abraham, given to Moses, given to God's people to be under the law, to be a part of his covenant people. The Philistines are those kind of those dirty outsiders. They don't know God. They don't know the truth. They're outsiders. So the key word there is uncircumcised. They haven't cut a covenant with God. They're not a part of God's people. Why do you have to go to an outsider? Why do you have to go to somebody who doesn't know the Lord? You want to marry somebody who doesn't know the Lord? Why do you have to go out? There's plenty of women over here. How come she's the one catching your eye? And Samson says to his father, oh man, it's just over and over again, get her for me. Now what does it say? She's right in my eyes. Now we just pause there. I know we got a lot of reading to do, but Samson's not doing so well, is he? He's rude. He throws off all wise counsel. He's impulsive. He doesn't listen to his parents. So far, the ideal judge isn't doing so well. His father and his mother, verse 4, we'll come back to this. This is a quick little note, but this is, I think, something that can help unlock some of the challenging parts of the next couple chapters. His father and mother didn't know that this, Samson's just not wanting to listen, that God was going to do something with, all of this was from the Lord. He, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. They're God's enemies. They're the enemies of God's people. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. They came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he'd done. And he went down and talked with the woman. She was right in Samson's eyes. You guys hearing it? Over and over again. After some days, he returned to take her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out in his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he didn't tell them that he'd scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Why is that important? That's a very important little note. Remember, what was very central to Samson's life? He wasn't just set apart as a judge or somebody important. He was set apart as a Nazarite, a person that in most cases would set themselves aside and say, I'm not going to drink any wine, I'm not going to cut my hair, and I'm not going to touch any dead thing. I will be as clean as the priests who go into to do service to the Lord in the temple. There were these boundary markers for somebody who set themselves aside to focus intensely on the Lord, to call on the Lord in a time of crisis, to say, to show my devotion. I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm always going to be reminded that I'm set apart for now. I'm not going to drink anything that would make me take my eyes off or become unsober. I'm not going to touch anything unclean, because I'm going to be reminded that I'm in your presence daily, and I want to be as pure and as clean as the priests who are ministering in the temple. And Samson's already showing great contempt for his Nazarite vow. He's already stepping into situations where he's putting his hands where they don't belong. He's already touching things that are dead. He's already living his life through what he sees something and he wants it and he grabs it. And in the end, his eyes are the final word. So he's already showing an immense amount of contempt for the sacredness of his God-elected leadership, his God-elected office as Israel's judge. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there for the wedding, as the young men used to do. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions, wedding guests, partiers. And Samson said to them, now, let me put a riddle to you. And if you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. A tall order, an expensive order. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you'll give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, you're on. There are gambling at the wedding feast of an enemy. This is a good opportunity to wage a bet that could pretty well send me and my family to the poorhouse in my village, and you and your family. Let's already put our families at odds, depending on who wins and loses this bet. But they both take it. You're on, Samson. And they said, put your riddle to us that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they couldn't solve the riddle. And on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? They know that if they lose the bet, they're going to have an immense debt to pay. Samson's wife wept over him, said, you hate me and you don't love me. You put a riddle to my people. You haven't told me what it is. And he said to her, I haven't even told my father and mother. Shall I tell you? This is a good marriage, right? We're off to a good start, right? Good unity. She wept before him 7 days that the feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, in effect, if you wouldn't have called on my wife, you wouldn't have found out the name of the, you wouldn't have found out the answer to the riddle. He says it a little more cryptically. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out the riddle. You cheated. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So Samson gets caught. They cheat, but they get the answer out of him, and his solution to it is not to come up with the 30 garments himself. He kills 30 men and takes their garments and gives them to own up to his side of the bet. Chapter 15, after some days at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. He thinks, you know, I know that this got off to a bad start, and I know I killed 30 companions down in another town to pay my debt, and I know I just pretty much walked away from the marriage, but I'm just going to go see how my wife's doing, and I'll visit her with what in the ancient world would be a very large box of chocolates. And he's beside himself to realize that maybe this life and this family has moved on without him. He said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. I will finally consummate the marriage. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought you hated her. You were sure acting like it. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Trying to save face. Take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I'll actually be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. I can get revenge and not be guilty. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes. How do you do this? How do you catch one fox, right? He catches 300 of them and took torches and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he'd set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. And the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I'll be avenged on you. And after then, I'll quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock to Edom and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then have you done to us? Are you crazy? He said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They did it first. And they said to him, we've come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we won't attack you. We just want to hand you over. We just want to get rid of this problem. We'll just hand you over to the enemy. He said, no, we won't bind you. We'll just give you into their hands. We will not kill you. We'll let them do that. So they bound him with new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord again rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off of his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone, right? A dead thing, a thing he was not supposed to touch. Again, contempt for his Nazarite vow. He found a fresh one, jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and he took it, and he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. Jawbone Hill, translated. When he was very thirsty, he called upon the Lord and said, now, interesting, when does he call on the Lord? Is it at the beginning or at the middle, or is it right at the very end, right after everything has happened? You've granted me this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now you're going to leave me out here to die in the hands of the uncircumcised? And God, in his mercy, split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and revived. Therefore, the name was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. So what's so wrong with doing what's right in your own eyes? Samson is a small version. He's a focused in version of the people at large, right? He's a very small sort of a picture of what's really happening in the people of Israel at large. And these chapters, I think, exist to help answer that question. What's the problem with just doing what's right in our own eyes? The problem is, when you do what's right by your own eyes, and you live that way, you're driven by that, when you're in my eyes have the last word, when we live what's right by us, alone and always and ultimate, the problem with that is you'll never be able to see when you're wrong. When you're always right, you can never see when you're wrong. Samson is completely blind. He can't see the disastrous results of how far he's fallen. Everything from demanding that his father, which is unheard of in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the son doesn't set up the marriage, the parents do. The parents are the ones going, you know, we know the family and we know the gal. We know the best situation that's going to be fitted for you and for the family. Because this isn't just about you. We actually have to attach our families together. This is a family bond, albeit a bond with the Philistines. Don't you think we know what's best? Don't you think we might know what's right in this situation? When Samson is living by what's right in his eyes, he can't see when he's wrong. He's impulsive. He can't see why marrying the enemy might be a problem. He can't see why having torn a lion to pieces and coming back and seeing it laying there with the carcass and seeing honey. He never stops to think, you know what, I am a Nazarite. I was set aside as God's great rescuer, not because I'm so great. That was a gift given to me to rescue God's people, to show them what it looks like to live a life before the only two eyes that matter. I am a Nazarite. Maybe I shouldn't touch that. He never stops to think that, because what's undergirding his life is what I see and what I want is right. And that is the untrumpable card in my life. But the problem is, when you live your life thinking you know what's right, or you think that your eyes, what's right in your eyes is ultimate and is best, you can never see what's wrong. You'll never be wrong. There always comes a moment at various stages when Carrie and I argue. I know it's hard to believe. There always comes a moment when one of us, usually me, has to admit that they're wrong. And I do everything I can to avoid that moment. Early in our marriage, it was hours. Multiple hours. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. Maybe I wouldn't say that. I would say it in seething words. But there was this honest, no, I'm not wrong. I'm right. And over time, there just kept coming an opportunity where I'm going, maybe I'm not seeing this correct. Maybe I'm not seeing everything. Maybe I'm not hearing her. Am I the only one who struggles with this? That underneath most of our arguments, there comes a place that we either come to and kneel at or just avoid completely, where one or both, usually both in some degree, sometimes it really is one, most of the time, where both parties have to see where they're in the wrong. And you know what? You're never going to ever see where you're in the wrong if you're committed to one thing and one thing alone. If you have one thing that is the ultimate trump card in your life, and that's that you're always right. And I would just say this story is a very red flashing light saying, warning, warning, beware. If you're always right in your own eyes, you'll never be able to see where you're wrong. You'll never be able to let a peer, a spouse, a child even. How hard is it to come to a child, one that you're responsible for and in authority over, to come to them and find out you were in the wrong in how you handle the situation? You'll never be able to see where God's word points out places in your life. You'll always be looking at everybody else's sins, but you'll never be able to let God's word take you to places where you go, I know that you're doing this, this, and this, but there's a handful of things, for whatever reason, you're just not letting me into. You're not letting me be the Lord. You're not entrusting that to me. You can't see it. It's like the blind spot when you're driving, right? You've got that blind spot between this mirror and this mirror. And if you always think you're right, you're always going to have blind spots. You're going to be able to pick out everybody else's sins to a T, but you're never going to be able to see your own stuff. You're never going to be able to see where you're wrong. You'll never be able to see where your sexual ethic isn't lining up with Scripture, where the way you handle money isn't lining up with Scripture, because you're right. What could this possibly have to say to you? We're living on a presupposition that we're living right in our own. We are the ultimate authority in our own life. And this story is essentially saying, warning, warning. If you let your eyes always determine what's right, if you live life letting your eyes always have the last word, you'll never be able to see when you're wrong. Samson is completely blind about his desire for a Philistine woman. He's completely blind to how he's handling his parents. He's completely blind to the fact that this whole chapter is built on back and forth game of revenge. And to him, it's like, there's no problem with this. I'm completely justified in all of it. In fact, I'm actually seeking out ways where because they did that, I can now do something and not be guilty for it. He's completely blind to all of that. He's blind to the way that he totally disregards his Nazirite vow. He's blind to everything that's going on in his life. And there's a very strong sense in which that's happening today. It's very much alive in our culture, in our world, and in our churches, and in our lives, when if you're living life like this pair of eyes is the ultimate authority, you're never going to be able to see where you're wrong. And that's pretty convenient, I feel. That's pretty nice to have that in your back pocket. But Samson's not the only one, though the attention certainly is given to him because he's the judge, he's the leader, he's the one for whom God raised up and said, this is the one I'm setting aside, that his eyes will always be fixed on me and he will obey me and he will live for me and he will always be in his presence and he'll show you the way. His people are blind too. They do it in a different way, but notice chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. Samson's basically kind of on the run from the Philistines after what he's done. He goes to the rock at Edom. The Philistines go and they encamp in Judah. Judah knows, oh man, the Philistines are coming in full force. What's the problem? Why have you come to us? And they said, we've just come to bind Samson. And they don't say, you're the enemy. We're not going to hand our judge over to you. God's trying to separate our two peoples. They don't say that. What do they say? We'll gladly hand him over to you. We know that you're in charge. We know that this is your land. We know that we're subjugated to you. We'll go get him. We'll go get him for you and we'll bring him out. There's a problem with that, isn't there? See, chapter 14, verse 4 said, God is actually seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The Philistines aren't friends. They're not for God's people. They're against God's people. They're against Yahweh. They serve other gods. This is not a peaceable coexisting relationship. God is seeking an opportunity to get his people out from the Philistines, to get them out from a coexistence that they think is fine. Israel doesn't say, yeah. They don't say, we're not going to hand him over to you because he's our judge and we're actually trying to reclaim the land that's God's. They say, no, we'll hand him over for you because we know you're in charge and this is your land. That's a problem. Even Israel has gone so far as they can't even see the problem that they can't see how deep they are into the Philistine world and the life of the Philistines. They can't see that the land that they're in, that the Philistines rule, was meant to be their land. It was meant to be God's gift to them. To them, it's completely normal that the Philistines are in charge. It's completely normal to live in and amongst them and to intermarry them and to, that's fine, just as long as we can live at peace. And chapter 4, verse 20 says, no. God says, I'm trying to get you separate. I'm trying to make you holy. I'm trying to use you as a beacon of light of my character to the nations and to the world. And you've gone right in. You're peacefully coexisting, you think. And yet what's really happening is we've lost all traction. The people have become so inoculated, so assimilated into the world around them. You couldn't tell the difference between a Philistine and an Israelite. What they should have said was, no, he's our judge. God's raised him up to kick you out of town. They say, we'll hand him right over. Is there money involved? How can we emerge from this in a positive way? Even the Israelites are blind because in their mind, this is the right thing to do. The right thing to do to cause less conflict is to get Samson out of the way so that we don't want the Philistines mad because they're in charge. Even they are blind because in their mind, that's what's the right thing to do. And because that's the right thing to do, they can't see where they're wrong. They can't see the problem. They can't see the fact that in chapter 13, when it says, the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. They can't see that being a subject to the Philistines is a bad thing. They can't see that this was not God's dream and not God's vision was to be assimilated into a foreign culture with foreign false gods. They have no idea of how far they've fallen. They can't see because in their mind, the right thing to do is to avoid the conflict, to avoid this situation that's coming. And so the right thing to do is to hand sanitize. They just can't see how far they have fallen as well. They're seeing life, they're right in their own eyes, and it leads to basically positioning themselves to be against the Lord and his plans, as 14:4 says. God's seeking an opportunity. He's trying to get the people of the Philistines and his people out of this tightly wedded relationship, and he's trying to get Israel back. He's trying to create conflict. Why does God keep rushing on to Samson and giving him power to cause all this conflict? This chapter is an interesting chapter in the resourcefulness of God. The assumption in Samson's life is if Israel has a person that's set aside and is holy and he looks to God alone, then God will finally be able to get his people back, because the leader will lead them back and he'll say, guys, this is the way we need to go. We need to follow God. I know you don't even know, but we're subject to the Philistines. This isn't the way this is supposed to be. Let's get back. Let's worship the Lord. Let's worship him alone. Let's come out from being under the hand of the Philistines. Come on, guys, follow me. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm looking to him for all of everything. Follow me. We can do this. The interesting thing about Judges 14 and 15 is that God doesn't even need somebody who's righteous and holy and follows his Nazarite vow to get his people back. God's actually using Samson. He's actually empowering Samson to put a wedge in the relationship between Israel and the Philistines. He's using Samson's brokenness. He's using his fallingness. He's using all the decisions Samson's making that are right in his eyes but are completely wrong to start a conflict, to drive a wedge between the Philistines. This whole chapter is hinging on the conflict that's brewing between all of the actions that Samson is making. And God is not forcing, but he's empowering Samson and using all these terrible decisions to try to create a wedge, to try to create conflict so that Israel will wake up and Israel will go, you know, maybe the Philistines aren't our friends. Maybe they don't have our best interests in mind. Maybe it wouldn't be good for us to be subject to them for 40 years. Why are we even listening to you at all? I thought this was supposed to be our land. And the entire time, God's trying to say, yes, I'm trying to start a conflict. I'm trying to get you, Israel, I'm trying to help you to see that it's not good that you're coexisting with the Philistines. That was never the way it was meant to be. And so we see the resourcefulness of God using the brokenness of Samson to create a wedge, create a conflict between his people and the world. And that's a fairly sobering thought for me, that God is actually going to war with us, in a sense. If we find ourselves getting too inoculated by, too close, too in bed with the world, God is against that. God wants to do whatever he can to help us be holy. He wants to do whatever he can. He's working against our desire so many times to live like the world, to say it's okay, it's not really that bad. There really isn't sin in the camp. It's fine. Everybody's fine. God's like, no, it's not. There is sin. There is a problem. I didn't send my son to die for nothing, right? And so there is a very sharp warning to them and to us that God is maybe seeking an opportunity at times in the life of his church, in the life of his people. If we find ourselves putting our arm around the world and saying, there really isn't a problem, come on in. He's saying, there is a massive problem. There's a massive problem when we capitulate to the world and its ways, and maybe we don't even know it. Maybe we're not even aware of it. It's not a problem for us to have sex outside of marriage. It's not a problem for us to do whatever we want with our bodies. God loves us, and he's going to go the grace route, and it's going to be fine. And God's saying, no, it does matter. And no, this is important. And I sent my son to die for you so that you could live for me and trust me and not live by your own eyes, but live for his. Chapter 14 and 15 are a very strong warning to us. It's saying, warning, warning, if you live like Samson, if we live like Samson and we let our eyes have the last word, if we let our eyes determine what's right, we're going to have a life full of blind spots. We're never going to be able to see where we're wrong. We're never going to be able to feel out, ooh, that's a problem spot. Lord, will you come in? And we won't even see it. We won't even know the issues in our life that are a problem. We'll read right over that part in the Bible. Oh, I know that's a sin, Lord. No, I'm doing right by the Lord. We just won't let the Lord's word come into our heart and heal the places that need to be broken, challenge the strongholds that are still in our life that haven't been submitted and subdued to the Lord's kindness and mercy and grace and power. What are the areas in your life I've had the week to reflect on mine? This is where the zinger comes a little close to home, right? What are some of the areas in your life where you go, for whatever reason, you're just always right? And maybe it's in your marriage or with your money or your family, or when you go to that one place and you talk about that one thing, what's that area in your life where you always walk into it going, I'm always right here. Nobody can tell me in this place. This chapter, these chapters are saying warning, flashing red light. If you walk into that situation and that one thing and you assume that you're right, you demand that you're right, you had a blind spot and you'll never be able to see where you're wrong. You'll never be able to be healed of just that way of life and that way of thinking. And you'll never be able to hear the Lord's directives to you in a loving and kind way that to bring your transformation. You'll think, I got that one covered. Or I'll let the Lord be the Lord of my life in all of these places, but there's this one place he just can't come. He can't go because I'm just right. And you'll never be able to see where you're wrong. I'll never be able to see where I'm wrong. This is a challenging couple of chapters. This is a challenging couple of chapters that God actually wills our holiness. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' prayer is powerful when he says, God, I'm leaving them to you. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I'm setting them apart for you. Don't take them out of the world, but help them be different than the world. They have to go back out into the world to preach the message and to be different and to be holy, but just sanctify them by your truth, Jesus says in John 17. Help them see where they're right and help them see where they're wrong so that they can become more and more holy and more set apart and their eyes can be fixed on me for righteousness and goodness. I'd love to take just a moment and pray and I don't know if you're having an area in your life that's coming to your mind, or you're having an opportunity to go, you know, Lord, this is an area where I just feel like I'm right. This might actually be even hard to do because you don't even know what the area is, because you can't see it, because you're already right. Maybe this would be an opportunity as we pray together to just say, Lord, I already think that I'm right, and so I can't even see some of the spots where I'm wrong. Would you help me not just see? You're not going to be able to see. Would you help me admit that I might not be right in my life and in certain places so that I can, like, you can take me to where I'm wrong and we can move through it. We can be healed of it. We can submit whatever that area is. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to just pray through what's been on my mind through the week, this chapter. If there's something that comes into your heart and your mind, please pray through that. I'm going to use this idea to lead us for just a few moments as we close. So let's pray. In a lot of ways, Lord, Samson is such an extreme example of this truth. It's kind of a silly example of just how self-deceived, how wrong somebody can be, how wrong we can be when we're just driven by our eyes, when our eyes have the last word. I know this truth pulses through my heart. I know it pulses through our hearts. Would you, Lord, if there's an area right now where we just were never wrong, this week, would you put a finger on it? And because of this story that we've read together in worship, would you give us the humility to see, oh, this is it. This is what's happening. I see, maybe for the first time, a blind spot because I'm admitting maybe I'm not right. I'm not going to demand that I'm in charge or that I'm in the right here. My guess is there's at least a handful of us here who there's maybe an area that we can see, or we can see it because Samson shows us, and he'll show us later, he's aware of his Nazarite vow. He's not completely in the dark. He's holding it down. He's aware of who he is. He's aware of what you called him to do. He knows, in some respect, what he's doing. And so, if there's an area that we know in our heart this week, God, that we're holding down, we know what you've called us to. We know what your word says. But it really isn't a battle of that. It's a battle of who's going to be in charge, who's going to be right at the end of the day. And because we've clung so hard and so fast to us being right in our own eyes, we just haven't been able to let you tell us the truth. So whatever that might be for each of us this week, God, would you gently, by your Spirit, would you take us there so that we can maybe for the first time say, maybe I'm not right here, and we can experience your grace in a way we'd never imagined. We can experience a submission to you in a depth we've never dreamt of, and we could find freedom maybe we've never enjoyed in whatever area or areas that might be. We praise you, God, that as we see in this story, that you don't need the perfect leader to get your purposes accomplished. Your goal was to lead your people out of the hands of the Philistines. It was to separate them. They didn't even see why that was an issue or a problem. We marvel that you and your resourcefulness can take all of Samson's bad decisions and still accomplish your purposes, which was to call your people out, to remind them who they really are and what the truth really is. And so in the midst of our mess, we're grateful that you're carving your will into the midst of our good decisions, our very bad decisions, that you're still drawing us to yourself and you're still committed to making us holy as your people in the world, but certainly not of it. So we marvel at your grace and your resourcefulness. Thank you for loving us, Lord, before we even knew you, before we even knew the problem, that you were already there, swift to rescue in Christ. And so we marvel at that. It's in your name. Amen.